Well, good evening. This evening we're looking at quite a heavy-going theme, but of course a very practical one, and one that is going to be increasingly relevant if we are to live as Christians here in Britain in 2019. We'll just rewind to the beginning. We're thinking this evening about suffering. About suffering for speaking the truth and suffering for living the truth. And as Alwyn said, what we're looking at this evening complements what we looked at this morning. Now, let me ask you a question. Why did you become a Christian, if indeed you are a Christian? Why did you become a Christian? There are many ways in which we can answer that question. You could say, I became a Christian because God called me. I became a Christian because I wanted forgiveness of sins and I wanted the hope of eternal life. Some of us became Christians because we wanted a life of hope and joy and peace and happiness and forgiveness. Some of us became a Christian because we just liked the songs. But how many of us became Christians because we had a particular desire to suffer unjustly? To suffer for doing good. Oh, yeah, I became a Christian so I could suffer. Do we say that? How many of us thought that we'd simply love, we'd just love to spend the rest of our lives being mocked, being insulted, without being able to retaliate? Well, friends, believe it or not, that, according to Peter, our writer, is the call of the Christian. And that is our theme tonight. Suffering for doing good. Everyone in this world will, of course, undergo a certain amount of suffering. But the Christian call is to live righteously, to be persecuted for loving people. It is to be insulted because of the gospel. And if you're here tonight and you are not yet a Christian, then please, please do consider this before you start committing your life to Jesus. Do you want to suffer unjustly? Is that the kind of life that you are prepared for? Of course, how we react to suffering and to insult shows whether we are just like everyone else or whether we are like a good frying pan, non-stick Christians. Christians who don't stick to this world's values, this world's morals, but they live by Christ's standards instead. So you see, the only way that we can stand out from the crowd, and to show our neighbour or our classmate at school or our colleague or our family member what a Christian is like, is in the face of suffering to outlove them, to outthink them, and if you see what I mean, to outlive them. And to help us, Peter has got something to say to us tonight. So do please keep your Bibles open at 1 Peter chapter 3. You remember that Peter is writing at a time of great persecution for Christians in the Roman Empire. And he is writing, if we are to understand the book's opening verses, predominantly, but by no means exclusively, to Jewish Christians who have been forcibly removed from Rome and are now scattered throughout modern-day Turkey. And so far, Peter has already talked about how Christians are to relate to governors and the ruling powers in chapter 2. And last week, Nick took us through the conduct of husbands and wives and what that means for us in chapter 3. And in this passage, Peter is reinforcing the main point of his letter. Really, if you want a theme sentence or a summary of where we're going, flick over to chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude. And what we're going to see this evening is two things that suffering for good requires of us, two points of application. By suffering for good, I mean both suffering for doing good and also suffering for good without an end in sight. With these two practical takeaways through which God is speaking to us tonight, we will also see the motivation. Why? Why? What is the point? What's the reason that we're called to suffer for good? Okay, we'll have a read with me back to verse 8. This is our first point. Finally, all of you, live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic, love as brothers, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So first, I think you've already had a sneak preview. We see how suffering requires us to have sweet tongues. Sweet tongues. God wants each of us to have sweet tongues. If someone insults us about anything, says something bad about who we are or what we believe, or even says something bad about our family, how do we usually react? I would suggest that quite often we react either like a hedgehog, or we pent up all our anger. Have you ever done that? Or maybe we're like a rhinoceros, where we just charge full tilt, verbally or maybe even physically. The best example I could think of this was quite a few years ago now. Does anyone remember? I think maybe the batteries have gone on this. I'll click and give you a wink, and we'll pretend that the batteries are still working. Does anyone remember Zinedine Zidane in the 2006 World Cup final? One of the best players in the world. The biggest match of his career. And in extra time, if you remember, Marco Materazzi insulted Zidane's mother. So what does he do? In front of a worldwide audience of a billion people, he headbutts Materazzi in the chest. He gets sent off and France lose the final 5-3 on penalties. Is that how the Christian responds to an insult? How do you respond when someone makes a derogatory comment about you in the office or at school, perhaps? Astonishingly, incredibly, Peter tells us that we are to repay insult, not with insult, but with blessing, with kind words. Literally, he says, we should publicly speak well of someone else, to invoke God's favour upon them. Well, why? Why would we do that? So that God may invoke his favour upon us, so that we may be blessed. Many of you will know the story of Nicky Cruz, either from the book Run, Baby Run, or the movie The Cross and the Switchblade. Nicky Cruz was the New York criminal who was radically converted when he met a pastor called David Wilkerson. And at one point in the story, Wilkerson says to Cruz, God has the power to change your life. And Cruz says he started cursing aloud. I spat in his face and I hit him and I told him, I don't believe in what you say. Get out of here. I will cut you to pieces. And Wilkerson says, you could cut me into 1,000 pieces and lay them on the street. Every piece will still say, I love you. When we're insulted from those who antagonize us, and are rude about the Christian faith, are our replies sweet? Are they sweet? Who knows who this is? Still to come. When we're insulted, are our replies sweet? Well, one more story before we get on to Mel Gibson. Karen Jobes, in her commentary, she tells the story of a Christian soldier living in a barracks with his unit. And every night he was reviled and he was insulted by the soldier across the aisle, simply because every night he opened up his Bible and he started reading his Bible and praying before he went to bed. And one night it got worse. A pair of muddy combat boots were thrown at him, this Christian, as he was reading his Bible. Well, the next morning, what do you think happened? The hostile soldier found his boots at the foot of his bed. They were cleaned, they were polished, they were ready for inspection. And he was ashamed. And as a result of this Christian's witness, several soldiers in that company came to faith. Peter is saying, return blessing for insult. Return blessing with your mouth as well as with your actions. So hard, isn't it? But that's the call that God has for us tonight. God wants us sweet lives as well as sweet tongues. And he backs this up by quoting a wisdom literature section, as it were, from Psalm 34. Psalm 34 was written by David when he was on the run from Saul, hiding in the land of the Philistines. And it's a call to God for deliverance and a call to Israel to fear the Lord, even if they might be suffering. Psalm 34 is a prayer, but it's also a teaching for Israel and a teaching for us. And here's what he says. Transform your character. Turn from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. For God's eyes are watching you. God's ears are listening. So Peter is actually grounding Christian ethics in its Old Testament foundation. Life was hard for David, for Israel, and it's tough for us as well. But when we're insulted, or when we're reviled, or when we're teased, God wants us to respond with sweet tongues and sweet lives. So think to yourself, how? How can I have a sweet tongue in my life? In what situation is God calling you to return blessing for insult? Maybe in the office, maybe the classroom, maybe at home. Just a quiet moment to think about that before we move on. How can I have a sweet tongue in my life? So suffering for good requires sweet tongues, but also, secondly, it includes brave hearts. It includes brave hearts. Have a look with me at verse 13 once again. Who is going to harm you if you're eager to do good? Well, ordinarily, nobody. But in the context of Peter's letter, maybe the Roman Emperor Nero would certainly harm you if you were reading this. But, verse 14, even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. So Peter uses another Old Testament quote, now this time from Isaiah chapter 8, where Judah were being tempted to fear the world powers that be, the Israel-Aram alliance, and of course the mighty Assyrian Empire. But Isaiah says to Judah, no, don't fear. Have brave hearts. Fear the Lord. The word is sanctify the Lord himself. Fear Yahweh only. Fear your God only. Have a brave heart. And Peter is extending this quote, really, and he extends it in verse 15 by saying, sanctify, set apart, Christ, who is Yahweh as Lord. Don't be frightened of the Roman Empire. Caesar is not Lord. Christ, set apart him as Lord. So for us, we are to have brave hearts. And we're not to fear the world. We're not to fear the powers that may be, whether that's our bosses or those in authority, governments, militant secularism, militant Islam, whatever it may be. Fear of God means having reverence for him, to live our lives, setting him apart in our lives. Fear of man or fear of authorities, too often it means, doesn't it, unfounded anxiety. We're worried, we're fretting. Are you a worrier? Do you fear those in authority? Do you fear the powers that may be? In one of John Ortberg's books, he was relating the story of his friend who said that whenever he went to meet someone in authority, he would be racked with anxiety and he would seize up inside, and his palms would go all sweaty and his mouth would go dry. And he said to his wife, "Oh, I have a meeting with my boss today. I won't be able to shake his hands as my palms will be dripping with sweat. And I won't be able to talk as my mouth will be dry. What should I do?" And his wife paused for a long time, and eventually she looked up at him and she said, "I think the best thing to do is lick your palms." Well, are you racked with anxiety about someone who has authority over you? Maybe it is your boss. Maybe you do feel like that when you go to see your boss. Peter says to us this evening, have a brave heart. Have a brave heart. Fear God, don't fear man. And as a sign of our fearing God, in the context of expecting suffering, we are to verse 15, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behaviour in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. It is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. So there is an evangelistic edge to our suffering for doing good. Brave hearts will lead to opportunities that God gives us for sharing our faith. And here we have another opportunity to use sweet tongues with gentleness and respect. In other words, fearing God amidst insults still means treating people sensitively when we talk to them about the hope that we have. That could mean if we're having a slightly heated debate with someone and they say, "You're not a Christian, are you?" then it's not perhaps the best idea to speak back as if caps lock is permanently on. We have a picture coming up here. Not necessary all the time. Have you ever come across a little bit like that? "Yes, I am a Christian. Let me tell you." Not necessary all the time. What does gentleness and respect achieve? What does it achieve? Well, it's so that those who speak against our good behaviour may be ashamed, as we saw in the example of the Christian in the army barracks with the boots. In other words, suffering for doing good and returning blessing for insult is a big deal, because there is an evangelistic edge to it. There's an evangelistic side, and hence the gospel, the very gospel itself, is at stake. People seeing our behaviour. And this leads us to our final point. Yes, suffering for doing good requires sweet tongues. Yes, it requires a brave heart. But in the end, what, or rather, who is our ultimate motivation? From the rest of the passage, we see that our example and our motivation in all this is simply because of Jesus. Because he suffered unjustly for our good, the righteous for the unrighteous. Let's read again from verse 18. "For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God.
He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand, with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. So Jesus is the prime example of the sort of conduct that characterizes a Christian. The reason that we suffer for good is because he suffered for our good. He suffered for our good, taking our sins upon himself on the cross and dying in the body, but incredibly, wonderfully being made alive by the Spirit, the resurrection of Jesus, so that death and sin no longer rule. His saving resurrection, guaranteeing our future resurrection as we reign with him. That is the reason. That is the gospel itself, that Christ himself is our chief motivation for suffering, for doing good. You may look at people over the last century who have suffered, we might think, for doing good. Mahatma Gandhi, maybe Aung San Suu Kyi in Burma, Myanmar today. But their chief motivation was not, and is not, because they knew their sins were forgiven by Jesus and they want to follow wholeheartedly in his footsteps. Their motivation for unjust suffering was and is political. But Peter is saying that your main motivation should not be political, it should be theological. He's saying, look at the resurrected Jesus who suffered to save you. So if this week you ever wonder, what's the point of suffering for being a Christian? Just look to Jesus. Just think of Jesus who suffered for you. And friends, this evening, if you're not a Christian, then if you can only remember one thing from tonight, remember that one verse. Christ died for sins, once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous. Meaning us, to bring us to God. Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. Have you been brought to God this evening? Are your sins dealt with once and for all? Well, Christ's unjust suffering is Peter's main point, but it's fair to say that he goes off at a slight tangent in verses 19 to 22, which, if we had time, we could preach another two sermons on. But alas, we don't. But just to summarise, in verse 21, he talks about water baptism, washing clean, by referring to the flood in Noah's day, so well known in both Jewish circles and here in Asia Minor, Western Turkey, and Peter's saying that the flood symbolizes baptism. And baptism by water symbolizes salvation. And Noah is a good example, not just for the reader's familiarity with him, but because they, like Noah, were being derided and maligned by their society because of their faith in God. And I guess we should make a few comments, at least, about verses 19 and 20, the spirits in prison in Noah's time. The first thing to say is, it obviously seems like an obscure reference to us, but to the first readers, familiar with Noah, and so familiar with the other traditions around the Noah story, it's less obscure. So whilst there's lots of suggestions what it could mean based on church tradition, is it
Christ descending into hell? Are the spirits dead souls, or are they demonic forces? The most likely scenario that most scholars, though not all, envisage is that it is talking about Genesis 6, 1 to 4, just before the Noah story. That passage is about the sons of God, that is, fallen angels, sometimes called the Watchers, who father with human women the Nephilim, also called the Giants. Still with me? Genesis 6, 1 to 4 is unpacked a lot more in intertestamental writings that are not in the Bible, and particularly the book of 1 Enoch, at least not in our Bible. Again, very, very familiar to these readers, but maybe completely bizarre sounding to most of us. And 1 Enoch 12 to 16, you can look it up online if you want, it gives us this story that Peter is referring to. The evil spirits came from these giants teaching people to sin. And so Enoch gives them a proclamation from God. He gives these spirits a proclamation saying, "You will not be able to ascend into heaven for all eternity, but you shall remain inside the earth, imprisoned all the days of eternity." And then he speaks of their destruction. So this is a tradition that Peter seems to be referring to, so well known by his readers, but maybe not so well known to us. If this is all flying over your head, don't worry, happy to chat about it afterwards. But in a sentence, what Peter is doing is identifying Jesus Christ as the victor over all evil in both the spirit world and in the human world for all eternity. Christ is the victor. That's the bottom line. Digression ended. But let's not lose sight of the main focus of our passage today. Again, summarising from chapter 4, verse 1. "Since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude." This is the incredible message of the Bible. That Jesus, Yahweh himself, God's only Son, could suffer and die for our sins. And therefore, we too must suffer. It seems preposterous, doesn't it? Jewish rabbis question how a God who could not bear to see Abraham's son Isaac slain would allow his own son to die. The Quran teaches us that Allah is much too gentle to allow the holy and the righteous Jesus or Isa to go to the cross. And so it says he replaced him with Judas at the cross instead. Even today, people can't understand how Jesus, the righteous one, could die for the unrighteous, suffering for our sins. In the US, the TV personality Phil Donahue said, "How could an all-knowing, all-loving God allow his own son to be murdered on a cross in order to redeem my sins? If God the Father is all so loving, why didn't he come down himself and go to Calvary?" Well, Phil, he did. Jesus and the Father are one. God himself in Christ came down to reconcile the world to himself. And the reformer Martin Luther's great phrase, it was God struggling with God. The righteous for the unrighteous, suffering selflessly, being crucified for his enemies. And this evening, we too, of course, share in Christ's suffering so that we can share in his blessings. Think of examples. When a pastor in China goes to prison for handing out evangelistic literature, and I have someone I know in mind here, suffering leads to blessings. When a Christian parent stands up against the secular agenda infiltrating schools from, shall we say, special interest groups, there's blessing there. When a Christian couple maybe in this church, refuse to give up on a difficult marriage, when a young professional resists the mounting temptation towards wealth and success at all costs. In all these difficulties, big and small, we share in Christ's sufferings so that we can also share in his blessing, Christ's victory over death and sin on the cross. So tonight, where are you in your attitude towards suffering for the gospel? You may be regarded as an outcast because you refuse as a Christian to, I don't know, backbite against that person in the office who secretly everybody dislikes. You may suffer for having a sweet tongue, keeping your tongue from evil and keeping your lips from deceitful speech. That might have implications. Perhaps you have to put up with people mocking you simply because you're living by God's standard in your school or your workplace. You're living by God's standard, not their standard. At work, maybe people know that you're a Christian, but sometimes they ask sarcastic questions or they taunt you for your faith. Well, Peter says, if that's you, have a sweet tongue, have a brave heart. Don't be intimidated by such contempt, but set apart Christ as Lord and always, always be prepared to give an answer with gentleness and respect when people do ask genuine questions. This passage has something to say to all of us in whatever situations we may find ourselves in. Help us, our God, to walk the path that you have already walked for us. Thank you that our chief example is in the Lord Jesus Christ himself, suffering unjustly for us, dying in our place, rising again so that we might be part of your new creation kingdom, promising us our resurrection. But until that great and wonderful final day, our God, help us to suffer even for speaking the truth, even for living the truth. We recognize that the Christian life is not an easy life. It is not easy. But we thank you that by your Spirit you help us, you lead us, you guide us, and you allow us to give an answer to everyone who asks us, doing it with gentleness and respect. Lead us into that way. Help us even this week as you give us opportunities to speak of you, to share of who you are, to tell others the truth and the hope that we found in you. For your kingdom's sake, we pray. Amen.